Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Y'all having a good morning?
Yes.
Okay, because if you weren't, then we'd need to talk. Well, before we get into the lesson, I figured I would give y'all an update. I keep telling you, okay, so at the school of preaching, da-da-da, and then I was okay. I was, the state said, okay, you can be a teacher, and blah, blah, blah. Not that I'm not excited about it. It's just y'all know how long that took. But anyway, let's see. This coming, the second quarter starts this, not tomorrow, but the Monday afterwards. And I'll be teaching the third year class on Islam. They came up to me and asked me if I wanted to teach that. I said, if that's what you want me to teach, that's what I will teach. So sometime in the future, if y'all get a couple lessons on that, don't be surprised, because I will be studying it very diligently so that I can properly teach the fellows there at the school. And it is an interesting study if you have never studied that religion. It's very interesting. So, past several weeks, we've been talking about wisdom. We started initially and we looked at who the source of all wisdom is, where we can obtain that wisdom. And then we took a look and we saw how we can make that mean something to us by reading and teaching and repetitions, just the way that God said you can make it mean something to you. And then also we took a look at making sure that we are really diligent students of God's Word. We looked at, you know, the age of Daniel and the lion's den and some of those things that people often just kind of graze over, because as far as my soul's concerned, it's not going to keep me out of heaven if I don't realize Daniel was about 90 when he was in the lion's den. But as far as studying the Bible, sometimes it does say something about me when I'm seeking through God's wisdom. And then last week we kind of took a little bit of a turn. We diverged a little, staying with the concept of wisdom. We started looking at wise choices. And by that I mean those choices in this life we make that really do require the most wisdom in order to make the proper choice, in order to make the right choice. And what we started looking at last week was marriage. And we discussed who God says a good companion for us will be, or if we're already married, how we can know if we are being a good companion for our spouse, or how if they're being a good companion for us, and if we have some things to fix along the way. So we looked at who God said should be our companion. This week we're going to stick with marriage and this idea of wise choices, and we're going to look at who God says can be our companion. So turn to Genesis 2. It's the best place to start, because Genesis 2 is where God instituted marriage. It's where we see the first marriage. It's where God begins to define and tell us exactly what marriage is. As we talked about last week, the first reason God gives is companionship. He brings the animals to Adam and he says, Adam, I want you to name all these animals. And Adam goes about naming them, and God says, well, here's a problem though, Adam. None of these animals are your companion. None of these are your helpmeet. So I'll make one for you. First purpose of marriage that God ever gives is companionship. We looked at that last week. But after God makes the woman for man, makes Adam fall asleep, takes the rib out of him, creates the woman, brings Adam back from sleeping, Adam takes a look at this woman and he realizes that she's different from all the animals he's just seen, but she's similar to him. Because in Genesis 2, verse 23, he says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And what he means by that is those other animals were not bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. But she is. While she is distinctly different in some ways from me, she's the only one that can be a proper companion for me, because she's the only one that's similar in form and function and things like that. And then he goes on, and as he was naming the animals, he also names her. He calls her woman because she was taken out of man. It's a very similar word. In the Hebrew, it's very similar as well. And then God makes a comment on this in verse 24. And most people say this is Adam speaking. I'm convinced it's God, because in Matthew 19, Jesus attributes this statement in verse 24 of Genesis 2 to God and not Adam. So we're reading along and we would kind of think it was Adam, but it's not, because Jesus says it was God. So he says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. We see here some other purposes for marriage. We see that marriage is for the family unit, Whether you have children or not, if you were married, that's a family. Mm-hmm. And the other purpose for marriage, and we discussed this a little bit last week, is the sexual union between two people. Only in marriage can that occur.
Amen.
God here in Genesis 2, when he shows us the marriage, this institution, as it's often called, this idea that he himself has designed, he shows us how he has defined it. Because if God is the designer of something, God is also the definer of that very thing. And he alone has the privilege to tell us the stipulations involved, to tell us what it means, to tell us what it's for. We also see there when he brought Eve to Adam, and Adam said, she is similar to me, that only a man and a woman can get married. God defined it clearly at the beginning. Not a man and a turtle, or a man and a cow, or a woman and a monkey, or a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. God, being the designer of marriage, he alone has the right to define what it's for and who can and who cannot join in this union.
Amen.
But you notice something missing from Genesis chapter 2. And I realize we didn't read all of it, but right there in those two verses, that's pretty much the crux of the matter here pertaining to marriage. Did you notice that God doesn't say anything in Genesis chapter 2 about divorce? He doesn't say anything about being allowed to separate from your spouse. Now that's interesting, because when God initially defined and designed marriage, there was no intent there for a man and woman to ever separate.
Amen.
But God, being the designer and the definer of this thing, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24. We go forward about well over 1,000 years. Well over 1,000 years now, and Moses is here reiterating the law. The law has been given. This is the law to Israel. This is the law to God's chosen people to bring forth the seed line. And this is very interesting, because God, being the definer of marriage, he kind of switches things up a little bit for them. Deuteronomy 24, beginning in verse 1, he says, "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of the house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die which took her to be his wife, her former husband which sent her away may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled, for that is an abomination." Originally, as far as we know, up until this point in time, God didn't allow divorce for any reason whatsoever. But now he institutes the Mosaical law, and he says, "I'm going to give you a reason for divorce. You find some unclean thing in your wife. You write her a bill of divorcement. You send her out. Now, you can take her back if she never marries someone else. But if she marries someone else, regardless of if they divorce her by my law or if they die, you can never take her back." So while we may say, well, it seems that he could put her away for any reason, there was a matter of seriousness to it. There was still a matter of permanence. It was still something you had to think through wisely. If you were going to put your wife away, if you were going to divorce her, you really had to think about it. Because if she goes to another man, you can never have her back. So there were consequences involved, even for going about following God's law. See, when God designed marriage, he defined who can and cannot get married, and he also told us the purpose of it. But then later on, when he gives the law of Moses, we know Adam and Eve lived under what we often call the law of patriarchy. And that extended even past the law of Moses. It was the Jews who were amenable to the law of Moses. And the Jews are given this exception, that those before them were not allowed this exception in marriage. But you see, our takeaway from this, because we don't live under the law that Adam and Eve lived under, we don't live under the Mosaical law, our takeaway from this is that God is allowed to define if two people are not allowed to get married. He is allowed to define if two people are allowed to divorce. And did you notice in Genesis 2, it was God that bound those two people together?
Mm-hmm.
God does the binding. God does the separating. And so it's by his rules that we follow when we look to marriage. If he's the one that came up with it, I don't come up with how it works. God comes up with how it works. Just like we saw last week with who is a good companion. You know, God has left me to define a lot of those things, but a lot of those things he has not left me to define.
Amen.
Remember, we saw that a good companion is someone who always puts me first instead of themselves. And ultimately, a good companion is someone who is going to do everything they can to get me to heaven. But a lot of people, in looking for marriage, wouldn't look for that. Why? Because they haven't defined marriage the way God has defined marriage. So if we're going to get involved in marriage, friends, we need to look to how God has defined marriage.
Amen.
But of course, Anthony, how does it apply to us? What does this mean for us? Because we live under the law of Christ. Turn to Matthew 19. Let's see what our Lord and King has to say about how marriage is defined. Who can and cannot get married under the law of Christ? Matthew chapter 19. And in Matthew 19, the discussion Jesus is going to have with the Jews is going to involve Genesis 2. It's going to involve Deuteronomy chapter 24. It's why we looked at those first, so that we have a better understanding, even if it's a small one, a cursory glance of what exactly is being discussed here. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 3, it says, "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Now, as we're going to find out, they were getting this question from Deuteronomy 24. And it is a legitimate question. If you read that, you ponder, what does it mean that the husband can put, he finds something unclean? Is that when she burns the brownies? Is that, you know, when her hair starts turning gray? Or is that some form of filthiness sin-wise? Well, what exactly is it? So they come to him. But remember, they weren't asking this out of honesty. But they were basing their question on a legitimate law that God had given in Deuteronomy 24. But Jesus isn't going to answer from Deuteronomy 24 initially. This is what's very interesting. He says in verse 4, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said," and who said? "God said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Why doesn't Jesus just refer to Deuteronomy 24? That was God's law legitimately. Why doesn't he just go there and answer the question? Because what Jesus is telling them is, you know what, fellas? If you would just look back to the original intent of marriage and realize there was a level of permanence to it that you don't have to live up to, if you did live up to it, you would never have to worry about why we can divorce our wives, because you would never want to divorce your wife. If you treated marriage with the seriousness that God initially intended it, this question would never come up. Your wife would never want to divorce you. You would never want, ideally, that would never even come into people's minds, wanting to separate from one another. That's why he goes there first, because he says, fellas, it would be a legitimate thing for you to look there and just live by that, because what God gave you in Deuteronomy 24 was an exception, not an addition, and you don't have to apply that exception if you don't want to. It says, if the man finds the uncleanness, he doesn't have to put her away. He has the option to do so. So Jesus says, here's the optimal. And here's really what you should be thinking about when you think about marriage. Now, don't worry about who I can divorce and why. Worry about who I'm going to marry and if they're going to be a good companion for me. And do your research and make sure God says they're going to be a good companion, so you'll never even want to separate from them, because that's God's intent. But fairly enough, because Jesus hasn't dealt with Deuteronomy 24, in verse 7, they say to him, "Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" They say, "Wait a minute, you're going back before Moses' law. We live under Moses' law. Why don't you deal with Moses' law?" All right. Jesus says, "I'll deal with Moses' law." He says, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so."
Amen.
Basically, Jesus is saying to them, God's initial plan for marriage, the ideal plan for marriage, does not in any way, shape, or form involve putting away.
Amen.
I say, but wait, why then would God have allowed them to put away if his ultimate will is that it doesn't occur? Well, one thing that comes to mind for me there is Galatians 3:24. We talked about it this morning. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. God had a purpose. And we know that the law of Moses was not the perfect law of liberty. That's the law of Christ. The law of Moses was not the optimal law for mankind. But it was a law that had a purpose in its time to bring about the optimal law. So somehow that relates. However that relates, and I can't quite put all the pieces together, I know that God had a purpose for it at that moment to give that exception because somehow or shape or form in some way because of the law of Christ and for us to learn from it. But remember, it wasn't optimal. You see, God can define these things. And they come to Jesus trying to trick him. It's a shame they didn't come to Jesus going, Jesus, can you explain these things to us? We want to live the optimal way for God. Yes, could you put your wife away for those reasons in the Mosaical law and be acceptable to God? Absolutely. But ultimately, it wasn't what God truly desired for man. What God desires for man in marriage is a man and a woman who put each other first, who are true companions to one another, who really are a family, who want to get each other to heaven, and therefore they never have a desire to separate because they're doing everything they can to the best of their ability for both people. That's the plan. That's how God has defined things. Remember, God and God alone is allowed to define things. And now, we're going to look at verse 9. Verse 9 is in my opinion, and I stress that, my opinion, one of the hardest verses for people in all of the Bible. Because it goes against, unfortunately, how they've been told marriage is defined. Or how they've defined marriage themselves. Because they've never looked to God first to see how He's defined it.
Amen.
And this verse breaks a lot of hearts. And it hurts a lot of people.
It does. Amen.
And a lot of people ignore God when they see what this verse has to say. So it is not with a light heart in any way, shape, or form that I bring you this lesson. It is a hard lesson to teach.
Amen.
But it is the truth. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. Jesus says, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." Let me put this together for you and show you how this works. Okay? Here Jesus is telling us who can and who cannot get married. First and foremost, people that can get married are those who have never been married before. That's rather obvious. They've not been bound to anyone before. Jesus says you can get married. Second group of people who can get married are those who have put away their spouse because their spouse had been cheating on them.
Amen.
That's the second group of people that can get married. Third group of people Jesus doesn't talk about here, but in Romans 7, verses 1 through 3, Paul talks about it. If you've never been married before, either person, and they get married, and then one of them dies, they're free from the marriage bond. Death separates the marriage. We are not married beyond into the next life. And so those who have been legitimately married, who one of them is now widowed, they are allowed to get remarried. There are three groups of people. So who does Jesus say cannot get remarried? One, people who have been divorced for any reason other than infidelity. Not my words, friends. That's what Jesus says.
Lord, amen.
The other group that cannot get remarried are those who have been put away for their infidelity. If you look at the verbiage very closely in Matthew 19:9, when there is a putting away for fornication, the only person Jesus has authorized to remarry is the person who is innocent and who did the putting away. Amen. The one who has been put away for infidelity, they are never authorized to remarry.
Amen.
They must remain single for the rest of their life. Like I said, this is not easy.
It's not. It's hard.
let me show you kind of how this works out in some practical ways here. Give you two examples to maybe help put it together a little bit better for you. All right. Man A, I gotta hold it. Man A gets married to woman B. Neither of them have ever been married before, okay? So God says, you can be bound in marriage. We see God, the illustration here, this circle is going to represent God binding them together. Now, of course, if they live in this country, they probably went to justice of the peace or they went to the courthouse at some point and they got some paperwork and they signed it. So the state says they're married. This line here is going to represent the government or other people saying that they're married. All right, now, 10 years down the line, she decides that they're just too different. They just don't like each other anymore. So they go to the courthouse, they sign the paper, irreconcilable differences. Question. Now the state says, all right, you're no longer bound. What does God say? God says you are still married. Amen. Because you have not separated for the only reason that I have allowed. That means she comes along and meets man C. And man C, that's the man of her dreams. That's the man she said, I wish I had just waited for you and my life. I could have waited. I should have been smarter. But you know what? We're not married anymore. So we go to the courthouse. The state says we're married. Now, she's living in adultery with that man. Mm-hmm. She cannot be with that man because she is bound to this man. This is an illegitimate marriage because these two are still married to one another. Now, that's also, that's assuming, like I said, that they've never been married before. It gets much more difficult when people are married 5, 6, 7 times, even 2 or 3 times. Let me show you. Man A, and this is a different man A down here, so just kind of ignore all this, and no, A doesn't stand for Anthony. So, man A down here, he's been married 5 times, he's on his 5th wife. So we have first wife, wife B, C, D, E, and F. Now currently, that's who he's married to, okay? Alright, now let's try and figure out here who he's actually bound to in this circle, if anyone. Now he divorced the first wife, but that was not for the cause of fornication. Divorces his second wife, not for the cause of fornication. Divorces his third wife, that was for the cause of fornication. Divorces his fourth wife, that was not for the cause of fornication. And of course he has yet to divorce his 5th wife, who he's currently with. Question. Based on this, and I'm actually looking for y'all to answer yes or no, okay? Is he currently, as God sees it, bound to this woman here? No. How about this woman? How about this one? How about this one? What about this one? This is the one he's bound to? Now, that's true if that's all the information. See, I didn't give you all the information. As a matter of fact, his first wife was married before, and she did not separate from that man for the cause of fornication, and that was both their first marriage. So guess what? They're still bound. His first wife was an adulterous relationship. And I could go on and on with this. I could make it so that he would be bound to her or her or her or none of them. See, when we're dealing with who can and cannot get married, we have to go all the way back.
Amen.
And if we don't go all the way back, we won't know who is bound and who is not bound. Someone comes to us asking us, how does this work out? We have to be very careful. And unfortunately, in this country, many people have convinced themselves that, well, it's just not my business why my current spouse divorced from their prior spouse. Friends, you better believe it's our business.
It is. Amen.
Because we don't want to put ourselves in an adulterous relationship. We can't do that because adultery is a sin and there's no other way to slice that. So Jesus says Jesus has two groups and Paul gives us a third that are allowed to get married, that God will bind. One, those who have never been married before. Two, where those who had been were in a legitimate marriage
One had put away the other for the cause of infidelity. Three, in a legitimate marriage, and one of the spouses passes away. Those are the three groups. Those are the only groups that are allowed to get married.
Amen.
Now, the two groups that cannot. One, as we see here, someone who is still bound to another. And two, as Jesus shows us in Matthew 19:9, that person who was put away for their infidelity. Remember, there is a level of permanence and seriousness to this. In marriage, if we're being tempted to be to go off and be with someone else, we have to seriously think about it.
Mm-hmm.
Because our spouse is allowed to put us away, and then we cannot be with someone else. But it's also something that they need to think about very seriously, knowing the situation it will put us in, and knowing, of course, at that point then that they will be single. This is a very heavy, heavy topic.
Amen.
And unfortunately, there are many who try to get around what Jesus says here. And interestingly enough, you know, the disciples often, Jesus would say something, they're sitting there going, "What, Jesus?" What? And we read it and we're like, "That's so obvious." And the disciples are going, "I don't get it, Jesus. Can you?" The disciples here actually got it. It clicked. Because in verse 10 they say, "If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry." They say, if you can only divorce for one reason, Jesus, we should never get married because that just makes it so difficult. Difficult what? To work out your differences? To make sure you find a spouse to begin with who you can marry and that is a good companion for you? See, they were used to the concept of being able to divorce for all these other reasons that Jesus says you can't. But Jesus goes on and he says this. He says, listen, here's the deal. This marriage law only applies to those who want to get married. If you never want to get married, you know what? You don't have to worry about it.
Amen.
So you choose, friends, we choose to get involved in this.
Amen.
So if we get involved in a relationship or a situation that Jesus says we can't be in and we didn't know it, it's our fault.
Amen.
Why is it our fault? Because we didn't read the contract. If you sign a contract and you don't read it, are you not still bound to that contract?
Yes, you are.
Absolutely. If God is the designer and the definer of marriage and he lays out the contract and he'll let us sign it if we read it or not because it's up to us,
mm-hmm.
We're not still bound to that contract. And it's not very hard to find out what the contract says, to get an idea of it. Genesis chapter 2, you don't have to go very far in the Bible to even get the idea of permanence in marriage. And if you only ever stuck to that, you'd never have to worry about divorce, would you?
Amen.
So to say that because someone doesn't know about it, they're excused, friends, that just won't work. But you see, the disciples recognized how hard it was. Let's look for a moment at some ways that people try to get around this, at some ways that people try to say it doesn't apply strictly this manner. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This, in my estimation, is probably the most popular place that people like to go. And we won't read the whole thing. But as a side comment, because I actually intended to mention it a moment ago, in verses 10 and 11, Paul says, "Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried," or the Greek word there can also be rendered single, "let her remain alone, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband depart from his wife." So when two people who are legitimately bound separate for any reason other than fornication, God says there's two options here. Either you both remain single, or you come back to each other. That's the context herein that Paul is talking about. Then he goes on and he tells them, if you're a Christian and your spouse is not, that's not a good reason to separate from them. As a matter of fact, if they're happy to stay with you, keep the marriage going, because you may convert them by your manner of life. But verse 15 is where people like to go, and they call this the Pauline privilege. He says, "But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace." They say, see, if you're a Christian and your non-Christian spouse leaves you, they divorce you, he says you're not under bondage. You're not bound. It's not the bondage Paul's talking about. Because if Paul gives an exception Jesus didn't, Jesus was a liar, because he gave one exception, and the way he worded it was there's only one exception.
Amen.
Some say, well, Paul forgot what Jesus was saying. Friends, if Paul forgot what Jesus was saying, I don't trust Paul. Paul was inspired. He didn't forget what Jesus was saying.
Amen.
What Paul is saying here is if you have a spouse who's unbelieving and they divorce you because you are a Christian, not you are a Christian and they, but the reason they want a divorce is because you are a Christian. Don't fight them on it. Because they're not good for your Christianity. Don't fight them on it. And wherever they go, you are not bound to follow them. That's all Paul is saying here. It's as simple as that. So going to 1 Corinthians 7 will not give us other exceptions. It won't get us out of this. What about some other things that are mentioned here? And I do apologize. We're going to go a little over time. I always try and get y'all out on time. But this is really important to go over these things that some things, some of these may have even come to your mind already. And so I think to give it an honest shake, we really do need to cover these things. The next thing someone says, and this is kind of, I've lumped them together, they say, but we love each other. We can't live without each other. Doesn't God want me to be happy? This is just unfair. And they may even tack on top of that, but we've been married for 22 years. What about the children? Remember about 2 months ago, we looked at Ezra chapter 9 and 10, and the children of Israel were in marriages God said they could not be in. What did God tell them to do? Put away your wives. Put away the children you have had with them.
Amen.
Remember, God, the definer and the designer of this marriage. See, the problem wasn't that they had married wives they couldn't marry or have children they shouldn't be having. That was a symptom. The problem was that they didn't look to what God said to begin with.
Amen.
If they had done that, wouldn't have been in that mess. It was their own fault that now they had to go through heartache and trouble because they didn't look to what the contract said before they tried to get into one. So saying, well, we love each other. Well, wait a minute. How are you defining love? The way God defines love or the way you want to define love? And remember, if you really love each other, you'll put each other first and you'll say, hey, we can't be in this marriage. And if we're in this marriage, then guess what? It's not a legitimate marriage and as far as God sees it, and we're both living in sin. Neither of us could ever get to heaven this way, so we'll put each other first and separate because we love each other. But most people don't define love the way God defines love. To say it's unfair, again, contract is there, just read it. Well, we want to be happy. Oh, God wants us to be happy, but not in sin. Satan wants us to be happy in sin.
Amen.
God wants us to be happy in righteousness. And what about the children? Well, guess what? My soul comes before anyone else, and it's not worth sending myself to eternal torment just because I think the children will be better off. See, even if I think the children will be better off, if we stay together for the moment, even though it's an adulterous relationship, God says they won't. And remember, God says He'll take care of us. Things will turn out all right if we do His commandments.
Amen.
That would mean not being in an adulterous relationship. And whatever, come what may. I know of one couple who found out they were in an adulterous relationship. They split up. He moved next door so that he could still help take care of the children. There are always options out there if we're willing to go the extra mile to do them. So 1 Corinthians 7 won't work. Those things won't work. I call those the emotive arguments. They're just from emotion, not defining emotion the way God has and not understanding how the contract works. What about when someone says, but God is a forgiving God? He will forgive us of this. Question, what sins will God forgive? We won't take the time because we don't have the time, but Ezekiel 18 says, God will forgive the sins you have repented of.
Amen.
You're living in sin. God won't forgive that until you stop and you get out of it. That means two people who the state says they're married. Everyone around them says they're married. They've been together 20 years. They find out God doesn't say we're married. One of us is bound to someone else. We can't be in this relationship. It's sin. And in order to be forgiven of sin, you must separate from the sin. It's as simple as that. Some have said, because of the way the guilty party with the being put away for fornication works, they've said, well, you're making this the unpardonable sin. No. Matthew 18 says, if someone comes to me and asks for forgiveness, I'm obligated to forgive them. But you know what that means? If my spouse cheats on me and they come to me and beg for forgiveness, I'm obligated to forgive, but that does not mean that I'm obligated to keep them. I still have the option to put them away, but just because I've put them away doesn't mean I haven't forgiven them. I think the prime example here is Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve ate of a fruit, were tossed out of the garden. If they repented, God would forgive them, but you know what He wouldn't do? Put them back in the garden.
Amen.
Someone who's been put away for their infidelity, they can be forgiven by God. But there are physical ramifications for these things that we have to cop up to and admit are there, that God says are there. And if I cheat on my spouse and I am put away, I must remain single, and I deserve that. I've done it to myself. So saying you're making this the unpardonable sin won't get us around it, because it's not the unpardonable sin, and there are physical ramifications for things within God's law many times. I think one of the most popular as well, someone has said, won't baptism take care of this? Won't baptism washes away our sins, right? So baptism will wash away an unclean marriage. Question. If next week two men came in here, wanted to become Christians, but they told us we're married, what would we tell them they need to do before they become Christians? They need to separate, don't they?
Yes.
They are living in a relationship that God says they can't be in. They're in any illegitimate marriage. Then why do we turn around and make it any different when a man and a woman come in and they want to be immersed and we find out they're not in a legitimate marriage? See, they have to separate from that sin before it can be cleansed.
That's truth, amen.
Baptism does not make sin non-sin. It cleanses us of the sins that we have repented of and separated ourselves from. Because, friends, if baptism will make an illegitimate marriage legitimate, baptism will make a homosexual marriage all right with God. And we know that that's simply not the case.
Amen.
Now, another one that's very similar to this, but slightly different. Some have said, well, I've figured it out. See, the non-Christian, the law of Christ doesn't apply to the non-Christian. It only applies to the Christian. Question. How far can we take that? Because obviously, the person who says that is going to say, well, they do need to become a Christian, but wait a minute. Now, which parts are you picking and choosing? The law of salvation applies, but the law of marriage doesn't? Does it make any sense? And as well, let's use another scenario to show how this doesn't work. A man who has seven wives, but he's not a Christian. Well, if he's not a Christian, the law of Christ, the Christ marriage law doesn't apply to him, so he's bound to all seven of those wives, right? So what happens when he becomes a Christian? It would also imply that homosexual marriages are acceptable to God outside of Christianity if the law of Christ does not apply to the non-Christian. You see, many people have tried to get around this, tried to go to 1 Corinthians 7. They've tried to use their emotions. They've tried to twist and turn and say, well, this law doesn't apply. Or maybe baptism washes away things it doesn't wash away. Or God will forgive things that He simply won't forgive. But friends, there is no way around this. It's what Jesus said. Now, in my own my own human wisdom, would I wish to God sometimes that this wasn't the case, that it wasn't this strict? Yes, because families are being torn apart. But God's wisdom is higher and better and wiser than mine will ever be.
Amen. It
goes back to our first lesson on wisdom. We must always keep that in mind. And when Jesus says there are only three groups who are allowed to get bound, and there are two groups who can never be rebound, that's the law. That's how it works. I'm convinced the problem with many people is that they have not looked to what the contract says. But even that, friends, I believe is a symptom. Colossians chapter 3 is where we will end here. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul says in verse 1, Colossians 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. If you are a Christian, get your focus on the spiritual. Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Put to death the old world, the worldly life, focus on the spiritual. The spiritual is so much more important than the physical. And he says, mortify, put to death therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. We can live in fornication. We can walk in fornication. It's not, I fornicated and now I'm done. Well, if you're continually with that person, you are living in fornication. Paul says, focus on the spiritual. You see, if we focused on the spiritual and made that more important, I wouldn't put what I want in a relationship first. I would put what God wants in a relationship first. And getting to heaven and being acceptable to God, having a relationship with God would be more important to me than having a relationship with any human being on this earth.
Amen.
If God says, in order to be faithful to me, you have to abstain from every other human person, that's exactly what I would do. Because it's what God says is the wise and right and righteous thing to do and the spiritual thing to do. Like I said, if you've never heard these things before, they've probably not been easy to listen to. And even if you are familiar with them, they're still not easy to listen to.
Amen.
But God's law trumps man's law every time. And
Amen.
God's wisdom trumps man's wisdom every time. And if God says I shouldn't be in a place, I shouldn't be there. I can't argue with him. There's no way that I can possibly get around it.
Amen.
So my question is it worth it? Is it worth being in an adulterous relationship here on this earth for maybe, you know, we live another year, another 10 years, another 20 years, maybe another 30 or 40 or 50 years? Is it worth that small period of time compared to the infinite period of time that we're going to continue to live in the next life? Because if we put a physical person, if we put someone in front of God, God says, okay, depart from me. I never knew you. Depart from me. You cannot be with me. Would we rather be with someone here for the moment? Or would we rather make sure that the marriage we are in right now is a legitimate marriage? Or that if we are not married, that we are seeking a legitimate marriage? Would we rather do that and be with God someday? Or would we rather be selfish and put our wisdom first and come judgment day, we'll be separated from God eternally?
Amen, brother.
God loves us and he wants the best for us, but that means obeying what he has given to us.
Amen.
Remember, he designed it. He defined it. That goes with marriage. That goes with salvation. That goes with every system God has set up. If I don't do it his way, I'm not pleasing to him.
Amen.
But we know that if we follow Jesus and we walk in the light as he is in the light, it says in 1 John that we will be forgiven of our iniquities if we are doing our best. Friend, someone who says, well, I'm in an adulterous relationship, I'm not getting out, they're not doing their best. We must do our best to follow God and stray away from sin. And then and only then will his blood continue to cleanse us. And we can have a relationship with him. We can be faithful to the Lord, because that's more important than anything else in this life.
Amen.
Come judgment day, we'll be with the Lord. I hope that everyone here wants to be with the Lord come judgment day.
Amen.
So if you are not right now in a proper relationship with God, be it because you are not a Christian or because you are a Christian and you've stumbled, maybe you are not in a legitimate marriage. We sing this song for you because we love you and we want to encourage you to do the right thing no matter how hard it may be. And we will be here for you and we will pray for you and we will do everything we can to lift you up and get you through the hard times so that you can do the right thing. So if you see it in your heart today to do the right thing, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?